on your servant, pardon me, Gray, who is going to bring a message to us. We do pray, Heavenly Father God, and ask that his message, your message, will penetrate into our hearts and minds. I just ask you to stand with this faithful servant as he brings your message to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Alf. I'm going to, my desire is to continue the theme that you guys have been sharing together here from the book of Ephesians. So if you'd like to read with me, I'd like to read from Ephesians chapter 3. Thank you for your trust in inviting me to come and share with you. I actually always love coming, and I love the book of Ephesians, probably one of my favorite books, and there's so much here. It's a very dense, packed full book, and I'd like to build on the foundation that Cal and others have laid. So come with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. And starting at verse 1, and I'm going to read through to verse 11. Woke up like Alf with a croaky voice this morning, so I'm hoping that the voice will hold up. Yep, we'll see how that goes. I might need to ask someone for a glass of water, but here we go. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation. As I've already written briefly, in reading this then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through him, and in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and with confidence. Hallelujah. Father, we approach you this morning with freedom and with confidence because of Jesus and what you have done in him. Father, we pray that as we look into some of what you've recorded here for us, that you by your Holy Spirit will take these words and write them deeply in our hearts and give us a vision together of what your purposes are and what they might look like in this world. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the freedom that we have and the boldness and confidence that we can come before you with open faces and open hearts. Thank you for your blessing on us today. We just commit this time to you now in Jesus' mighty, mighty name. Amen. Oh, thank you that the cup which we bless. Well, this message is about the church, if you haven't guessed. Its purpose, its unity. We're focusing on Jesus, and it's about a vision for what we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, should be. There's a lot happening in the world at the moment, isn't there? Would you agree with me? You can say yes. And reading Ephesians stirs up a lot of things in my spirit, actually. Our passage today focuses on the church in the purposes of God. Paul calls it in chapter 3 and verse 11, where we've just read, God's eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus. And by the grace of God, I'm trusting by His grace, by His Spirit today in our midst, I'm wanting to get in touch with some of the deep feelings that are swirling around in my heart without it being too chunky and unpalatable. We'll see. God is a mystery in so many ways, isn't He? We can all agree with that. His ways are a mystery. Mysteries are spoken about many times in Scripture, and in this passage several times. Well, the truth is, if we understood everything there was to understand about God, then we would be God, right? That's it. Well, we don't and we aren't. Praise the Lord for that. We can only but scratch the surface of what we see God revealing of Himself to us. And that's what we're doing. So Paul opens up a mystery for us here. In Scripture, a mystery is something previously hidden but now revealed by God. A mystery to us, by definition, is something to be worked out, like a puzzle that we might solve, right? Crosswords, wordscapes, blockscapes, who does those? Sudokus, who does Sudokus? Yep, I really love doing Sudokus. I go straight to the back of the book. The five-star ones do the hardest ones I can find. And I really get something out of it when I work it out and it comes out, right? Yeah, when it doesn't, I have to get the whiteout out and white out every number because you know that you've missed it somewhere and everything hinges on it. So that's what a mystery to us is about, something that we work out. I'll just give you this little bit of window into a little marital window here. There was one stage my wife would call Sudokus, Sudapoos. And it's because I was spending so much time doing these things that I wasn't doing what she wanted me to do. She says, "You're not doing another Sudapoo, are you?" Anyway, there we go. Well, a biblical mystery isn't something we work out or solve. It's something that was formerly hidden, but is now revealed by God. Think the resurrection. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet will sound and we shall be changed, etc. So it was a mystery that was hidden, but is now revealed in Jesus by His resurrection. Does that make sense? All right, the mystery that Paul opens up for us here is a mystery of the work of Christ in the church, fulfilling God's purpose. Simply, that the church is the vehicle that God has chosen to speak to all facets of the created order, including spiritual powers in the heavenly realms. It is a far-reaching purpose A big calling, isn't it? Well, if the revelation of God to us by the holy apostles and prophets, which Paul speaks of in verse 5 when he declares, the mystery was made known to me by revelation, not made known to other generations, but is now revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. If this then is recorded for us in Scripture, and it is to be believed, then Jesus is now speaking to the world through the church. The church, therefore, is God's prophetic community. And God is therefore wanting to speak to all facets of human existence through the church. Think social, relational, political, educational, domestic, industrial, environmental, to name a few. Now, I admit openly and freely to you that this poses a mystery to me. And what's more, it's a mystery that's not yet revealed. Certainly not clearly to the world. Or am I missing something? Sad to say, more often than not, we see the opposite. Every day we see the effects of breakdown and disunity in the church rather than the clear revealing of Jesus to the world. You agree with me there? I'm not going to go there, right? There's too many positive things to talk about. I'm not going to go there. There's too many things that we need to share from the scriptures that are positive things. But we know what that's about. So, and the media, they're a feeding frenzy, aren't they? For every breakdown that occurs somewhere in the church, right? For every failing. And we get that. They're very faithful in that way. So, in this light, the picture here is that the church is not peripheral to the world. There's the world and the church is out there. But the world is peripheral to the church. The church is central in God's purposes, and the center of the church is Jesus Christ. Now, this involves a complete reorienting of our whole way of thinking, doesn't it? Our whole worldview changes. So, probably spoken about this before, but our worldview is the prism through which we look at everything that's around us, everything in the world, right? If we have a God who loves us and has a purpose for our lives, we will view everything through that lens. Relationships, finances, politics, everything will be viewed through that lens. But I hear you say, with my natural eyes, it would seem that the opposite is true. The church is being swamped by the world. You agree with me on that? Okay, so can we talk faith for a moment, please? I think this is why we've been given the gift of faith by God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9 talks about faith in this way. We are saved by grace through faith, not of yourself. It is a gift from God. I'm sure Cal has spoken about that, or someone has spoken about it. It's a bit like Elisha speaking to his servant when they're surrounded by the Arameans who have come to actually take Elisha away, and he wrings his hands and he says, "Master, look, what shall we do?" And Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes." And so God opens Elisha's servant's eyes and he sees the chariots of fire around them, the chariots of God, of the host of God around them. We need that, don't we? How many times have we sung, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. open the eyes of my heart. Don't we need that? How we need that now in the world that we're living in. All right, so the invisible spiritual quality of faith is just one of the many things that separate humans out from other animals. Hebrews has a couple of really famous passages about faith. Hebrews 11 says, faith is the being sure of things we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, I'm pretty sure, look, you and I both can't get into the heads of animals, right? But I'm pretty sure that they're not being sure of things that they hope for and certain of what they do not see. I'm pretty sure of that, right? Think other things. Think morality. You know, that's wrong, that's right. Think our ability to objectively look at ourselves and say, do I even exist? As philosophers do. Well, we don't know what goes on in the heads of animals, but believing in something or someone that they don't see and praying to them is probably not one of them. You agree with me? Not sure, right? Well, the writer of Hebrews uses Psalm 8, chapter 2, as well, to speak to us about the focus of our vision. And in Hebrews chapter 2, he speaks about Jesus crowned with glory and honor. But he says it in this way. He says, we don't yet see all things put under his feet. Now, that's man's feet. But we see Jesus made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor. Hallelujah. By Jesus' exaltation, all will be put under our feet. By Jesus' exaltation. It's just like this picture. We don't yet see the things spoken of regarding the church happening, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor and all things under his feet. We see Jesus. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God on high, till all enemies be put under his feet. Something like that. Anyway, I think this is what we must do. In fact, it's the only thing we can do as we look at the state of the church, the world, and what's going on, is keep Jesus in focus. See Jesus. It's the heavenly vision that God gave Paul and now gives to us. Jesus has triumphed and taken mankind back into God. He has finished his work. He has conquered hell and death and dominions and powers. But, and this is the question I'm asking today, is the church ready to embrace this place of God-given authority? Are we able to handle that? Are we able to embrace all that God has revealed to us here? What do you think? Well, with our natural eyes, you know, we have to look through the eyes of faith. Somehow, when we look, you know, in ourselves and at the church, there is a lot of sanctifying work of the Spirit and growing up in God that needs to be done. A lot of painful purifying. Elsewhere, Paul says in the heat of his spirit, what? Don't you know you will judge angels? Can't you judge the smallest of matters? We really need God's help. Well, I'm going to refer back briefly to where I finished a few months ago. Some of you weren't here, and it just helps to set context for our passage today. We were looking then at the prayer of Paul's towards the end of chapter 1 in Ephesians, and Paul prayed a deep and spontaneous prayer that they, the Ephesian church, would be empowered by God with the resurrection power and life of Jesus. The very same power, Paul says, which God exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heaven, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. He piles phrase upon phrase in that prayer. We acknowledge this prayer as an astounding and far-reaching prayer, centering everything we receive from God in Jesus' resurrection. This prayer, I believe, is for the whole church, but more importantly, for this church. That very same power, the resurrection power of Jesus. We who are God's children in the new creation all partake of this power. God wants us to lay hold of this truth and live in it just as Paul did. So, whatever the world and life throw at us, it is nothing by comparison to God and what he has done. We must see this and live in this. We must embrace this fully. It's why Paul could endure the beatings, the shipwrecks, the stones, the deprivation and antagonism that came his way and do it with praise and thanksgiving. In Paul's mind and experience and at the heart of his theology, there is no question that he has been resurrected with Jesus. When Jesus rose, he rose. And therefore, it's why he prayed for the Ephesian church this way. He wanted it to be experienced in the Ephesians Christians' lives, and he wanted it to be experienced by me and by you. We can and must all hold on to this until it becomes a reality in our experience. He has conquered, and we have been raised in him and share in his resurrected exaltation. How awesome is that? Well, this is the point that we pick up from now. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. The church is the vehicle that God has chosen to accomplish his eternal purpose, whether we see it or not with our natural eyes. The church's purpose is to make known to spiritual rulers and authorities and powers the manifold wisdom of God. What we do know is that God has given the church everything it needs to fulfill and accomplish that purpose. A quick referral back to chapter 2 shows Paul teaching on the oneness that we who are both Jews and Gentiles in Christ are established in. Paul calls it one new man. The metaphors Paul uses abound in describing this. Fellow citizens, God's family, his building, a holy temple, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In God's view, think spiritual vision again, he only sees Jesus. When he looks at us believers, he only sees blood-bought children. This is what God wants to open our eyes to see. He doesn't see the what has been estimated between 35,000 and 60,000 Christian denominations. He sees the finished work, one new man. So God is sharing his life with us. God wants us to be filled with him, built together, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Stand tall, child of God. Is it okay for me to get excited about this? Is it okay to get passionate about this? Yeah?
Yeah.
Let's do that. Let's get passionate about this, children of God. We're now going to jump ahead a bit to chapter 4, jumping around a little bit here, but really helps us, I think. So in chapter 4, Paul talks specifically about church oneness. So in chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says, make every effort, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's chapter 4, verse 2. He is saying as clearly as he can, we don't have to create this unity. It's organic. We have to keep that which already is. I'm sure Cal is going to talk more about this down the track. So I'm not wanting to steal anything here, but really fits in with what the theme has been set here. For Paul continues in chapter 4, beginning of chapter 4, for, he continues, there is only one body and one Spirit, one hope you were called to, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is a unity we don't have to strive for, but we must keep. I was raised, some of you know some of my story, Tanya does. I was raised in a Presbyterian church with quiet but faithful Christian parents. About 49 years ago now, really dating myself, I was 18 in Montreal, Canada. I've shared some of that with you before. So I was saved in an end-time focused Pentecostal church. I lived in Christian community for 10 years, an intense form of Christian community. I pastored a local family church in Swan View for 12 years. Have been involved in the Anglican churches of Australia now for about 10 years. That's just some of the diversity of my Christian journey. And what I want to say here is there is way more that unites us as God's children than all the issues that divide us. Way more. Think, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one God, one Spirit. I mean, just there is way more. The problem is if you put any two people together, they're not going to see eye to eye on every issue, right? Okay, so I've been married for 44 years and, you know, my wife and I know you will find this hard to believe, but my wife and I still don't see eye to eye on all the issues that there are to see eye to eye on. I know you will find that hard to believe, right? Yeah. 44 years. All right. So it's because you put any two people together, they're not going to see eye to eye. So what is important And these are the things that I ask when I'm, you know, involved in a church or coming, say, to a church like this is it Jesus-centered? Is it God-honoring? Is it Bible-believing? Is it Holy Spirit-freeing? Is it reaching the lost? Is it growing up in Christ's likeness? Is there a purpose? They're the important things, right? All of the other things are just frothy, surfacey things, actually. But yet, they've become so powerful that they break down and divide and rip apart. You know, everyone here will probably have some story of how they've been burnt, hurt, damaged by a local church. We can all say that. Yeah, well, am I the only one who... Yeah. So, what we haven't come to yet as the church, and Paul talks a bit about this a bit later in chapter 4, so we're still jumping ahead a little bit here, but what we haven't come to yet as the church, and what we're still growing into, is what Paul calls in chapter 4, verse 13, the unity of the faith. He makes a distinction there between the unity of the Spirit, which is already there, but what we are coming to, the unity, and this is something we are still moving towards. Till we all come, he says, in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, that's not something that you and I can do. That's something that the Spirit of God has to do by His Spirit and Word and by us opening ourselves up and yielding to Him. So I'm a picture person, and the way I picture this is this. As long as we are all looking to Jesus from wherever we fall on the spectrum of Christianity, that if we're all looking to Jesus together, then we will all end up in His fullest image and likeness. The first church, probably the second church that I was involved in, was a church that believed that we had an edge on God, actually, that we had an edge on the truth that others didn't. No one quite saw it the way we did. It's a particularly destructive form of spiritual pride. The one contingency for unity to happen, I believe, is for us to have the humility that Jesus taught, lived, and demonstrated. Without that kind of humility, it will never happen. It can't. Does this then mean that I can't speak to the excesses or errors that I see happening in sections of the church? No, it doesn't. Not at all. We all make judgments all the time without being judgmental. We all make judgments all the time. These are called decisions and choices. That's what they are. God has given us the ability to make these as people created in His image. We can call sin, sin. That's not hate speech. We can hold a Christian view of marriage and family and sexuality, and a Christian view of society and the world. We are able to judge words and actions. We are never able to judge the heart. Never. That's God's domain. So, with the church's organic spiritual unity in mind, We shouldn't see our Christian diversity as a negative thing. I think that the diversity that we see in the body of Christ actually shows us how big God is. It's not a negative. It's only a negative if I only have it all, or I only have it all together. Jesus only has it together. Do I hear an amen to that? Well, you know, Paul can't speak clearer about the bringing together that Jesus has done in the cross than what he proclaims in our passages here. So God has made of all the twos, not just Jews and Gentiles, but of all the twos, one new man. We are heirs together. Paul is very clear on that. So we see this in chapter 3 and verse 6, where we've been reading and drawing towards. He develops this mystery further. The mystery that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. It's a mystery that was once hidden, but is now revealed in the cross, in Christ. Yep. Paul lays great weight on this mystery. So, drawing briefly on some research that I've made regarding this passage that we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 3, some of you may know the Bible teacher John Yates. Has anyone come across any of John's? Yep. So I'm paraphrasing some of his material. So this passage teaches us that now, at this time, the church is the radiant light of Jesus' glorious victory in the world. The Greek word in Ephesians 3:10, translated manifold wisdom of God, or wisdom in all its rich variety, as some translations put it, shows us the richness of God's many shades of colour in the church. It's the word used in the Greek Old Testament for Joseph's coat of many colours. So, in Christ, through the cross, the fact that God has done the seemingly impossible, that is, reconciling and organically uniting Jews and Gentiles in the one body, the one church, that's what makes the church the perfect means of displaying God's manifold wisdom. It's many-sided, it's variegated, it's multifaceted, in the same way that many facets of a diamond reflect and enhance the one stone's beauty. I'm a dad of three daughters. I have three daughters, and there's always been a little bit of, a rivalry between my girls. They probably wouldn't like me saying this, but they're not here, so that's all right. I think there's been this little touch. They all wear their engagement and wedding rings with these huge diamonds on them. I don't even know how their husbands afforded them, but anyway, there we go. Diamonds are meant to illustrate some of what we are talking about here regarding the diversity of the body of Christ. It should all be the light of Jesus shining out. There is no place for me, although God breathes upon us his Spirit. So drawing this message to a summary and application, or a bit more of an application, what does this mean for us right now, in the here and now? What could we take from this? Firstly, we must see past what we see with our natural eyes. to see through God's eyes, to see the way that God sees. We really need God's help with this. So much to the contrary is absolutely in our face. We can't do it ourselves, but we can choose to seek God's help. We need the revelation of God. I said this last time I was here, we cannot self-revelate. We must open ourselves to God's revealing. We can pray into this, as Paul did. Secondly, we must let the humbling of God, the inworking of the cross, have its full work in our life. This is the humbling that by the Spirit brings us to the end of our self-everything. We must become, to use a contemporary sort of film image, we must become a ring bearer and bear the weight of that ring to its destination. And this, of course, is taking up the cross and following Jesus. I don't think we fully understand what that fully means. We need God's revelation on that. The Holy Spirit is committed to carrying you through the journey. What we can do is this. We can open up to God and pray prayers that we really mean. Dangerous prayers. Like, create in me a clean heart, O God. Yeah, Father, help me to walk in Jesus' footsteps. Dangerous, I know. Help me to submit my all to you. God, to move myself out from the center so that you, God, can be there always and only. Father, I take my hands off the controls of the aeroplane of my life and let you take over. Dangerous prayers. If we are serious with God, we will pray this way and ask God for the strength to pass whatever trials that come our way. And they will come. Believe me, I don't think in our cushy Western lifestyles that we have any idea of what is yet to come. They will come, believe me. It's why Jesus prayed the way he did in John, in his famous prayer of John 17. Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are. And verse 17, Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And in verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are. So that is the vision, my brother and my sister, that is the vision of what the Church of Jesus Christ is about. So, finishing up, may the Lord speak to you and me directly about our lives and about our walk with Him. May He empower you by the power of Jesus' resurrection life and enable you to walk in His steps. May He lift your eyes to see Jesus always, and may you stand strong in the power of His might, which He talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, and having done all, to stand. Let's pray. Father, we stand really challenged today as your people and your church. And my prayer is for this church. Well, it's for the whole church, but I'm I want to pray for this church, Lord, that power that Paul prayed for, the resurrection life of Jesus, would work deeply in each and every life, man, woman, and child. For our young people, Lord, that we would be the church that impacts our community in a whole range of ways, because that's what you've given us the task to do, and that you would equip us and empower us for that task. Father, we pray for your help with this. Come, Holy Spirit, and pour your life out upon us. We pray in Jesus' mighty name, we pray. Bless these beautiful people and this church, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.